Let's take our Bibles this morning and be finding the Psalms once again. In fact, we're coming back to the one that Josh read from just a few minutes ago, Psalm 145, and we will take that as our text again this morning. By now, you should be very familiar with this chapter of God's Word, this Psalm, Psalm 145, because if you were here last week, you know I gave all of us, that's right, me included, we had an assignment. We had a little homework, didn't we? And we said that we were going to commit, and I hope you took that seriously, commit to reading this twice a day, committing to hiding these truths in our hearts, using some of the truths that we find in our prayers as we're praying to the Lord and remembering who He is, how He's described, and then meditating upon those throughout the day, and then reading in the end of the day, twice a day, morning and night. And so I just want you to know that by the grace of God, we did that, Nancy and I did. We did it individually, and then we came together, and we read this with great blessing and benefit each night before we went to bed. We had been reading through a gospel. We finished Matthew, so the timing was just perfect, and we got to read that every night together. And then we were looking and thinking about one or two of the truths that we find out about God. So here we are, and we're going to read it one more time. And before we read it, I want you to notice a couple of things in our reading this morning. So this is kind of like mental, heart, also preparation for the reading of the Scripture. Here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for the emphasis of the psalmist, who in this case is David, in how he says he is going to personally praise God. And then there is a call for public praise and corporate praise of others. So look for that. And then when we get down to verse 9, I want you to notice from verse 9 on through the end of much of those verses toward the end, the emphasis on the word all, A-L-L. We could say that this psalm is very comprehensive. It calls upon us to praise God for all that He does, all of His works, and all the world, every person to praise God. So it's very extensive or comprehensive in its reach. Now with that in mind, let's read it in its entirety. Verse 1 of Psalm 145. I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible, that is, awe-inspiring acts. And I will declare Thy great goodness, or Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness, and shall sing of Thy righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Thy works shall praise Thee, O Lord, and Thy saints shall bless Thee. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And all God's children said, amen. Would you bow with me for prayer? Heavenly Father, we have sung about prayer. We have enjoyed and been blessed by these songs about prayer. And now, Lord, we do come in prayer once again, thanking you for that privilege. Thank you that you bid us to come, invite us to come to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. And then as we're reminded, we need you every hour. We need you with every breath, every instant of our lives, every day, everything, every situation. We are a needy people. And know, Lord, that we can call upon you. Thank you for giving us that open invitation to come. And thank you that you are hearing us as we pray, and that you will answer our prayers according, of course, to your will. Lord, help us not to be selfish in our prayers. Help us to not be self-seeking, self-serving, just only thinking of ourselves and what would make life better or would improve our situation. But Lord, most of all in our prayers, help us to honor you in what we ask for and in how we ask. And then also to give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that you have already done and that you do each day. And just to give you praise and thanks for who you are. May we put a lot of that in our prayers. May we have that as our focus, Lord, each time we come. And certainly today and in this hour, we want to do just that. Thank you for this wonderful psalm. Thank you for how it has spoken to our hearts as we've read it day after day after day, and as we've thought about it, and as we have put it into our prayers. And Lord, today, again, as we come back to this text, may our hearts be ready to receive the fullness and the richness of the teaching of this psalm and other parts of your word to our heart as we think about you, as we think about who you are and what you do. And may our view of you be higher than it's ever been and clearer than it's ever been, because we've spent time with you in your word and you have made these things very clear in our hearts and our minds today. We ask that that would happen. We pray that now in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to think once again what we began to think about last Sunday, and that is a biblical picture of God. This will be the second message along those lines. Another word I'd like to say about this psalm before we get into more specific things and the direction we're going from this psalm today. This is a psalm that, as I have suggested to you, and then in looking back over the week, it is so very full and so very rich. And even last night, though we had been reading this and been thinking on our own, Nancy and I read it last night, and one of the last things we did before bedtime. And I noticed for the first time as I read it there on our couch, that emphasis beginning in verse 9, and I pointed that out to you, and no doubt you noticed that as I read it, how time and time again, the word all is found. And you know, I had read that every time during the week and never saw that until last night. And so that's the way God's word is. It's like a gold mine, and you keep digging and searching and looking and then finding all the while. There's not a section of scripture we could ever read where we could say, boy, got that, now I can move on to something else. No, just come back with your heart open and your mind attentive and allow the Holy Spirit to speak, and he'll show you things and you'll say, somehow I missed that. And so no doubt you have had similar experiences, and I would love to hear the testimonies of you as you have read this and pondered it throughout the week. Now, if you didn't do that for whatever reason, maybe you were here last Sunday and you forgot about it or got busy or whatever, there's always this week, Lord willing. So why don't you just do it again this week or do it for the first time this week, and I think you'll be amazed at how much is here. David wrote this psalm. This is the last of David's psalms. You may or may not know, David wrote half of the 150 psalms. That's right, 75 are ascribed to David as the writer of the psalm. They're actually ascribed, like we find here above verse 1. Do you see that? David's psalm of praise. And 73 of them have that designation in the psalms themselves, the book of Psalms. Two of them are not mentioned that way. But in the New Testament, reference is made to David says, or as David has spoken, and then it will quote a couple of other psalms. So 75 total psalms. And I do believe if we would look at much of the Psalms, they have to do a lot with the character of God and making this portrait, this picture of God clearer and fuller and richer all the while. This psalm in itself tells us a lot of things about our great God. This is a part of a series, as you know, that we're looking into about what our church teaches. And at the very foundation of what our church teaches and what we believe has to do with what we believe about the Bible itself. That's important. That's foundational. And then right along that line of being a foundational truth is, what does the Bible say about God Himself? If we're wrong there, we're going to be wrong everywhere. You have a low view of God, you have a low view of sin, you have a low view of salvation, you have a low view of yourself and people, and a low view of a lot of things that are derived from our view of God. Last time I shared with you this word attributes. That word attributes simply means the character qualities of God. And sometimes these are referred to as perfections. The perfections of God, because all of these are perfect. There's no deficiency in any of these qualities. And all of these together remind us that God is perfect in His entirety. A couple of things more I'd like to say about the attributes before we get to the meat of this psalm and the meat of the message, we might say. Let me just say by way of introduction about the attributes that though we separate these qualities or these perfections or attributes, whatever you wish to call them, we separate them, we study them individually. We can never isolate them one from the other. We should never think of these as like parts of God. And so you put this part and this part and this part and this part and this part, kind of like a car part or parts of a car. It takes all the parts to make it what it is. Well, we should never think of God as having parts. When we think of these attributes, whether it's holiness or love or mercy or righteousness or whatever it might be of God, He's not a part that and part something else. He's all of that, all together. In other words, God is all mercy. He is all holiness. He is all righteousness. He is all goodness. He's all greatness. And so you can't add these things or take these things away as if they're interchangeable parts. No, no. We should never think of it that way. And writers and theologians who write about this, they have used the term simplicity, the simplicity of God. And often that would be misunderstood, like, well, I thought God was majestic and you're calling Him simple? Well, what they mean by that is God is not made up of component parts, but there's one God in all of His entirety and all of His glory, and this is all true at all the time about God. Something else to remember about these attributes is that all of these are perfect in their harmony and in their balance. That is to say that God is not more of this and less of that. Now, we know humans have qualities they're strong in, they have a strong suit in this or that, and then they have deficiencies or weaknesses. For example, you might say of someone, that is a very determined person. But at the same time, you say, he's not really big on mercy. You know, and we understand that. We have our own deficiency. We see him, others see him. But this is not true of God. God is perfect in every way. Now, a lot of people like to emphasize some to the neglect of others, but we should never do that. God is not more loving and less holy. No. God is fully holy and fully loving at the same time. He's a God of absolute, complete righteousness and also great and absolute mercy. So there's no strong qualities in God and no weak qualities in God. And though we could say of people that sometimes they can strengthen or make up for their deficiencies, maybe they didn't used to be so merciful, and now we say, boy, that person is more kind, more approachable, more merciful than he or she used to be. You never say that about God. God is always perfect. He has no needs, no deficiencies, and all of these things work together. He does not change. It's important to know that. Now, one of the ways to know who God is and to have a clear picture is to kind of get the broad categories in our mind and in our heart. And two of these categories, it really is very helpful when we think of it like this, that God is great and God is good. Greatness and goodness. And these are sometimes used as categories of God's character qualities. In God's goodness, we would put things like God is holy, isn't he? God is merciful. God is gracious. God is faithful. God is merciful. Goodness in all of those different ways. Greatness would be things like God is eternal. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is all-present. God's greatness, his majesty. Well, today we're going to focus on the greatness of God. And we're going to think about it in general terms, just like the prayer, God is great, God is good. Well, that's a very convenient and accurate way to think of God. So I want to read this one more time. We're going to look at it one more time in its entirety. And I want us, as we read, just think about which category these verses or these truths found in these verses would fit in. And I think you'll find they fit very easily in one or the other. Remember, what are the two baskets? What are the two categories? God is great and God is good. Well, it begins like this in verse 1 and 2. It's just a call to praise God. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Sort of an introduction and a call and a commitment on the part of David, and a call to others to praise God because of his goodness and of his greatness. Now, verse 3, we begin to see how this unfolds. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Three times there's a form of the word great, one way or another, in that one verse. So clearly we know what category that goes in. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy awe-inspiring acts. King James says terrible, but that has negative type connotations. So God's majestic acts or awe-inspiring acts, awesome, we might say, acts. And I will declare thy greatness. There it is. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Four things mentioned of God, I think, would clearly go into the category of God's goodness, would it not? All of those things there in verse 8. Now, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. That's what we're doing. We always do in worship, is bless the holy name of the Lord. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. I suppose you could put that in both categories. God is great enough to furnish the needs of all creatures, and he's good enough to do so, right? Both would be true. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh or near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. That's a very comprehensive verse. There's nobody left out in verse 20. He preserves all that love him, but he will destroy all of those who are rebels or wicked, as the text says. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Two things I'd like to point out here. There's a lot here. We could easily camp out on a couple of these or one of these. There's just so many riches here. But I wanted to mention a couple of things before we focus on the greatness of God for the bulk of the message today. You notice perhaps the word majesty. That's a word that just evokes feelings of grandeur and greatness, and certainly would fit in the category of the greatness of God. The word majesty itself, our English word, comes from the Latin word for greatness. So that is the idea behind that word. And J.I. Packer, who has written a lot of good things in a book, I would recommend this highly to you. It's called Knowing God, and he deals with the attributes of God, not all of them, but many of them. And he says about majesty, I'm going to quote him, "When we ascribe majesty to someone, we are acknowledging greatness in that person and voicing our respect for that majesty." You know that kings and queens are sometimes referred to as your majesty, right? That is a term of dignity and a term of respect where even on a human level, we acknowledge someone's position, prominence, prestige, greatness because of the office. Well, how much more God's infinite majesty? There's something else that struck me and I wanted to pass on here that I felt like was too good or too important to pass over. And that is, if you look carefully with me again at verses 11 through 13, it speaks of the kingdom of God, verse after verse after verse. Did you notice that? Verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom," that's of course God's kingdom, "and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men," that is all people, "to make known to all people his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Obviously, three verses here focusing on God's glorious and majestic kingdom and how God's people should speak for things about God's kingdom, be thinking about God's kingdom. The New Testament says, for example, in Colossians, that we should set our affection on things above, doesn't it? That would be God's kingdom and all things pertaining to God's kingdom. We are taught to pray, are we not? Thy kingdom come. We long for God to reveal the fullness of his kingdom on earth and allow us to experience the fullness of his kingdom. It's true, We're citizens of this world and the world above, aren't we? Or often we say the world to come. We're citizens of the present world and we're citizens of the coming world at one and the same time. But here's my point in making this as a focus, is all too often we focus on being a part of this earthly world, this earthly nation, this earthly citizenship, to the neglect of our heavenly citizenship. So what does it say? That we should make known to the sons of men God's mighty acts, verse 12, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And so it says in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. This is talking about God's people speaking and bringing attention to God's heavenly kingdom. So often, let's be honest. Let's be very honest here this morning. This is practical. A lot of daily conversation turns to our earthly government, doesn't it? Well, we see it in the news. We read about it in the paper. People are talking about it. And let's face it. People are generally absorbed with what's going on in the nation, in human government. But the Bible says that our focus should not be entirely on human government. A lot of times when we think about human government, it turns very negative very quickly, doesn't it? What's wrong with our leaders or our main leader, our president? What's wrong with Congress? What's wrong with local government? I mean, it filters all the way down. What's going on? And it can be a very sometimes depressing and very negative kind of conversation and focus. Well, who are we as God's people except to turn the conversation to God's kingdom and to think about God's kingdom? We cannot afford to think only about this world and this citizenship and what's going on now on an earthly level. Let's get our hearts elevated. This is what the psalm is saying. Elevate your thoughts, elevate your mind, elevate your heart, elevate the conversation to God's kingdom. Shouldn't we do that? Certainly that's what he's calling for us to do. Now, David was a king. This is a psalm of David. But there's not a reference here to the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of which he was the head. But no, it was much more than that. It was much broader, much higher a focus. And so ours should be as well. There's too little praise and too little talk for God's kingdom, and too much talk and too much complaining about man's little kingdom. And so let's get our focus where it needs to be. So we're thinking about God's greatness today. And this is obviously a focus of the psalm in a lot of ways. You probably put a lot there in that basket, didn't you? Amen? Isn't there a lot about God's greatness in this psalm? Certainly. So let's think about it broadly about God's greatness. It was a man named J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a book. It was a best-selling book, a very popular book in its day. And the title of the book's very gripping, actually. The title of J.B. Phillips' book is Your God is Too Small. And I got to thinking about that title. Who would be the audience for that book? I think we could honestly say that book was intended for everybody. Because everybody's God is probably, likely, too small. You take the greatest view that anyone could ever have of God, and it's still too small. Because we're not capable of thinking about the greatness of God as it truly is. So our goal should be to think higher, clearer, deeper, more in line with what it is, but we'll never approach that because God is greater than we think he is. True? Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus, a man that lived in his day, a very prominent man of that day, and he simply wrote to Erasmus, Luther did, and said, your thoughts of God are too human. And what did he mean? Well, we know that God is merciful, and what we tend to do is we think of God as just a super type of human personality. We think of, for example, holy. We say, My goodness, that lady, I think of her as a godly, holy person. That man, he is a holy man. He is truly a man of God. And then when we think of God, we just want to impose our view of man on God and say, well, God is more holy than this person. This person is holy, but we'll magnify that and ratchet that up quite a bit and think of God as much, much, much higher. But no. That could never do justice to God's character. God in all of his ways is in a class by himself. It's not just like the greatest possible degree of human holiness or human mercy or human goodness. We're not talking about that. We're talking, when we see what God is in the Bible, about a goodness and a mercy and a holiness and a righteousness that is so surpassing and distinct from anything we could ever conceive on a human level. J.I. Packer, I mentioned him, and wrote a great book, and many books for that matter, but his book on knowing God, I think this comes out of that book, and I want to quote what he said. Listen to Packer. Today, and that means in this generation, stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this, Packer says, is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited, he writes. He is eternal. He is infinite. He's almighty. He has us in his hands, but we never have him in ours. What a thought. You can never grasp God. You can never wrap your mind around God. He goes on to say, like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. He is truly great. What does the Bible say about God's greatness? Several things I want to mention as we proceed and round out this message. We're going to dive down now about God's greatness. Are you ready? I hope so. First of all, God's greatness is declared in many ways. God's greatness is declared here in this psalm in many ways and throughout the Bible in many ways. We use that word great to describe a lot of things. It's kind of like the word love. We love our spouse, hopefully. We should. We better. We love God. We love the Word of God. And we love a bologna sandwich when we're hungry. You know, love, love, love. That word is so overused, it's kind of lost its distinctive meaning. The same would be true of great. We go to a ball game and say, that's great. Oh, that's a great player. Man, you ought to eat that restaurant. That's great, great, great. And of course, God is great. So what is distinctive about God's greatness? In what ways is God great? Well, the Bible tells us this. And I could give you chapter and verse and book and all that for all of these. But for the sake of time, and I know everybody will say amen, I will just give you these distinctions. And all of these descriptions we find in the Bible. The Bible says that God's name is great. And his name, of course, stands for his complete character, all that God is. It's not just a label, but all that God is great. And then specifically, the Bible mentions these in verses. God's power is great. God's knowledge and wisdom are great. The Bible speaks of God's great goodness. In fact, we read that in this psalm, did we not? His great mercy. The Bible speaks of his great works, his great love, his great glory, his great exceeding great and precious promises, and his great wrath. These are all true of God. So areas in which specifically he is great, declared in many ways. Second, God's greatness is beyond our understanding. It says in verse 3 that it is unsearchable. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And that word means you can study it, you can consider it, you can ponder it, you can try to imagine, but you'll never come to the end of your search. That's the idea. If your thoughts go higher, you can keep going higher and higher and higher. Or if you want to think of it as deeper, go deeper and deeper and deeper. And you'll find out more profoundly His greatness. If you think in terms of breadth or expanse, you can go this way, you can go that way. In other words, search in any direction or to any degree, and you will never be able to say, now I know. I've really got that complete understanding of God's greatness. It is not possible. Job put it like this in a couple of places. Job 26:14. Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? Job understood that he could not understand the fullness of God's greatness. Again, in Job 36 and verse 26, behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, said this, and I quote, if we could understand God, He would not be God. For it is a part of the nature of God that He should be infinitely greater than any created mind. Well, that is just good common sense, but a good observation. Some of you know the name of John Owen. He's generally considered the Prince of the Puritans. That is, he wrote more than most Puritans, almost more than all of them, and he certainly wrote deeper and more profoundly on Bible subjects than most others. So with that in mind, listen to what he said, this great Puritan, John Owen. Quote, we may speak much of God, talk of Him, His ways, His works, His counsels, but the truth is, Owen said, we know very little of Him. Our thoughts, our meditations, our expressions of Him are low, many of them unworthy of His glory, and none of them reaching His perfections. So God's greatness is beyond human understanding. I hope that we get that one. Number three, God's greatness is beyond all limits. He's beyond all limits. I don't care what kind of limitation you might try to put upon God, it won't work. He just so surpasses that limit. You can't fence God in. You can't circumscribe Him. You can't say, here He is, let me explain Him in this way. And any dimension you talk about, God overflows those bounds. For example, He's greater than any limit of time, isn't He? He's greater than any dimension of time. He's eternal. We're taught in the Scripture that when time began, He was already here. When time ends, He'll still be here. He's the Alpha and the Omega, as it's described. He's above time. He's beyond time. He's not limited to time. I think most of us realize this. I know I certainly do on Sunday. When I'm coming to teach or preach, we're always bound by time. And one of the last things on my mind as I enter the service is, what time is it? Are we about ready to start? How many hands can I shake? How far around can I go? And I'm just bound by time. We're limited by time, are we not? Days and weeks and months and hours and minutes. But God is above and beyond all of that. It's described beautifully in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He's greater than any limitation of space. You can't box Him in and say, well, God is confined here, or confined to heaven, or confined to one or the other. Listen, the Bible tells us that God is omnipresent. That is, He's present in all places. And it's not like part of Him's there and part of Him over here and part of Him here. He is present in His fullness everywhere. That is the teaching of the Bible. That's just an overpowering thought. It just escapes us to be able to fully comprehend that. You remember when the temple was dedicated? Oh, that was a great day in Israel's history. But the reminder, that though that was a special location, here was the reminder, 2 Chronicles 6:18, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." And of course, that would refer to Solomon. So though he was uniquely present, a holy place certainly, he was not limited to that place or any place. He's greater than any limits of power. He's omnipotent, as we say. He's all powerful. He's greater than any limits of knowledge and wisdom. Paul comes to the end of a great section in Romans, and here's what he writes in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." Same ideas we find here in Psalm 145. There's no limit to it. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Paul, he was a thinker, but try as he might, he could not find the depths of God's infinite mind, his infinite plans, and his infinite knowledge and wisdom. Number four, God's greatness is beyond all comparisons. How would you compare God's greatness? What is comparable to God's greatness? Well, there is no comparison. And God shows us, since there is no comparison, this is how great God is. You can't even say that it's like this or that. Isaiah 40, turn with me just a moment. Isaiah 40, and I want you to be familiar with this passage. And this might be a good one sometime that we would do on a given week, where we would search out things known about God or revealed to us about God in this chapter. Look, if you will, in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 25. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" And then verse 26 follows up by saying, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." It's speaking here of all the heavenly bodies, all the planets, all the stars, all the other bodies, and scientists have names for all of those bodies, the heavenly bodies in outer space, and how great it is and how magnificent. But who created all that? He's greater than his creation. So the first thing here is we think about all comparison. He's greater than all created things. And then this very same chapter, Isaiah 40, look at verse 15. "Behold the nations," verse 15 says, "the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles," that is God, "taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn." Lebanon was known for its massive cedar trees, "nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." All nations, let's put them all together, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. So what a picture that is. Compared to God, all the nations of the earth that have been or are now or will be, like a drop in the bucket. That's where our saying comes from, right there. You'll know now where it comes from. Oh, it's something like a drop in a bucket. All the nations. I don't know if you've seen the United Nations building, but you've seen that on the news when they convene there. And I suppose that when those ambassadors and dignitaries and people with great power walk in, they have this entourage that accompanies them, and no doubt they're going in and they're standing tall and, "Oh, we're this and we're that and we represent this nation." And you get all the United Nations together and there's a sense of, this is the United Nations of the world. And this reminder, God's looking down, God's taking all of it in. It's like a drop in a bucket. All the nations, just a drop in a bucket. No comparison. So it kind of puts man in his place, doesn't it? And it gives us the proper perspective. He's greater than all false gods. Psalm 96, verse 4. "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. He's greater than all people. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Look at this. Verse 22. I hope you're still there. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth that is God, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. What an image that is. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Now, in man's thinking, princes, that is, government leaders, they're pretty important. You know, you look up to them, we say. Judges, certainly, you look up to them, and they're honorable among men. But to God, there's no comparison. They're just nothing. Really nothing. Really nothing. God doesn't flatter mankind, doesn't he? There's no flattery. No. It's a realistic assessment here. It's getting back to reality. So don't think of any person or people or group as this or that. But God, that's a different matter. He's greater than all people. That's what he's saying here in Isaiah 40. And then he's greater than all of our needs and burdens. This is real practical. Look at verse 28. A lot of times this is the only part of this chapter that's ever read. But it's certainly an important part. It's just not the only part that is important to us. It says in verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. Did you notice that? He doesn't faint, but he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And that is in the prime of life. Youths, you know, get tired. We know that. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because he has an unfailing supply. He never gets weary. He has nothing but strength and an endless supply of it. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. So he's greater than all of our needs and all of our burdens. How comforting that is. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed, don't we? Sometimes we feel just there's a looming problem. There is something we dread. There is something that is so much bigger than we are. Read this chapter and know that though you feel worn out by it, you feel overwhelmed by it, it's nothing to God. All our needs, all of our burdens of all people put together are nothing to God. He is so much greater. And then one last thought I'll add to it. You can't forget what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. I don't want us to ever forget it. He's greater than all our enemies and threats. Paul puts it like this in a simple question. If God be for us, who can be against us? How about that? And we all have times that we feel intimidated. Could be a family member, could be a boss, could be a neighbor, could be all of those. It could be a group. You know, it's a bad feeling when you feel like somebody or some group have it out for you or they're out to get you. But just remember, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me close with this. We said there's two categories we can put God's attributes or perfections. God is great. We focused on that. But God is good. We haven't spent much of our time on that. But just I want you to think in closing. And we'll have prayer and have the invitation time. Just think. Imagine if God was only great, but he was not good. If you can even imagine that, you know what? You would cringe. Because he has all this knowledge. And you can't escape him. He's present everywhere. And he has all this power. and all this ability. And since he's so great, he could do whatever he wanted to do, right? So without that being tempered by God's goodness, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, all of that, we would not ever want a God who's great only. But now, let's shift and think about a God who's only good. Oh, he's merciful. He's compassionate. He's considerate. He's gracious. He's patient. Oh, is he ever? And all of those things that we put in the good category, the category of God's goodness. But if he's not great, then he may love us, he may feel for us, he may sympathize with us, he may want to do good, but he's just not able. Would we want a God like that? Certainly not. The good news is we have a God who's both. He is great and he is good. And as we come to invitation time, let me just remind us of this. The greatness of God should lead us to repentance. To know there's a God that we cannot escape. We will finally give an account to this God. But God is also merciful, and he's kind, and he's forgiving, and he's loving, and he's patient. Oh, is he ever patient? But the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Because you know what? If you don't accept the goodness of God in terms of salvation in this life, that is, trusting in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and making you right with God, this holy God, this inconceivably holy God, how could we ever be right with such a God and be fit for such a God? There's only one way, and that's through the mercy of Christ and through his shed blood. But if we resist that and we dismiss that and we come to the end of our days, guess what? We have to face a God who is great in judgment. And certainly no one wants to go there. In your right mind, would you want to face God on the great day of his wrath? Certainly not. So come while you can. If you've never done that before, come to Christ. Come, trust him. Receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. He is Lord. He is Savior. You won't change that. But you can commit yourself to him as your personal Lord and Savior. And when we do that from our heart, that's when God says, that's all I expect. That's all I'm asking for. And then he will save your soul and make you right with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your greatness and your goodness. And thank you for this book, the Bible, you've given to us to explain that in great detail. Even though we can't fully comprehend it, we'll never be able to fully understand it, the length, the breadth, the depth of it. Just to know the fullness of what your word teaches and to know that you are both great and good. In fact, you describe your mercy as great mercy. You describe your grace as great grace. Your love is great, as Paul writes in Ephesians, the great love wherewith he's loved us. What a description. And the great salvation, where the question is asked in Hebrews, what a question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And it's great because you're great, great design, great price, great in your application to draw our hearts and soften, great in every way. So Lord, let us not take that lightly. Let us not ever take you lightly or in a trivial way. But may we have serious thoughts about you and thoughts that are correct and clear. And then Lord, if we need to come to you today, how grateful we are to know that you will accept us if we come with a humble and contrite heart. We pray, thanking you in Jesus' name.